I've got country songs running through my head, Sean, and all other manner of distractions. We are back in, well, I guess we were in the Gospel of Mark last week as we looked at the resurrection, but we're back closer to where we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark. We are skipping a chapter simply because it was really about what we covered over in Lent and certainly Good Friday and Easter, that is Jesus' prediction of his own death and Peter's denial of that. But before we go any further in reading through the text and moving forward, I want to remind us quickly of some of the key themes that we were looking at in the Gospel of Mark as we've been going through these various months. We looked at and putting them in the context of what we summarize here at CVP as our ministry mission, what we use as sort of those common phrases to call us back to the work of the church. And we looked at how Jesus opens the doors to the kingdom of God in his ministry. And we saw him regularly going through in the early parts of the gospel, he'll continue to do through all the way through, and the wrong people kept coming to faith. And so even as he reaches out to the Pharisees and they're listening to him and those who are most religious and expecting those we would all expect would be most sensitive to Jesus' teaching, he keeps associating and connecting with, quote-unquote, the wrong people. And so what we see there is that the doors of the kingdom of God are open certainly to the religious, certainly to those who are seeking God and acting in that way, but also to those who have seemed farthest off from God, those who have seemed least likely to put their faith in Christ, those less likely to acknowledge who he is. Christ shows us that our own categories should be much wider. So we've seen that he opens the doors to the kingdom of God. He calls for us to open our hearts to repentance. And we have seen how that in the Gospel of Mark, it is more than simply a confession of our need, but repentance literally means turning and walking the opposite direction. And so we saw that he was regularly challenging the religious leaders of the day and the Jewish people of the day in their expectations of where and what the kingdom of God would be like. And he's saying, you're walking the wrong way. You have the wrong notions. I'm here to teach you the richness and the depth of the kingdom of God. And it's a lot bigger than what you thought. And part of our calling is to regularly be thinking about whether or not our views of the kingdom of God and what it means to be in relationship with God are causing us and calling us to follow him, or are we just really trying to get Jesus to bless our own kingdoms and our own notions and our own directions? And that this calling to repent is not just a one-time thing, but we have this tendency regularly with the siren song of our own hearts and our own desires to be called away from, following, and walking in the line of his kingdom. And so repentance, again, even as a believer, is something that we need to keep in mind, that we need to continually follow him and not the desires of our own hearts. And lastly, open hands, he is regularly healing. The physical needs of the people that Jesus meets, whether it's the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of those who are blind, and although all of those have spiritual significance and we can draw out their significance in the spiritual realm and what they symbolize, they are also concrete material things that Jesus does for and on behalf of real people. That his hands are open for service and ministry. That the richness of the Father's gifts to him cause him to be rich in his blessing of others. Jesus has mentioned the cross in chapter 8, and Peter had tempted him, much like the wilderness temptation, not to go to the cross. Chapter 8, if you remember, read it. Jesus says, finally, I'm going to have to suffer and die. And Peter, who had just acknowledged him as the Messiah in that famous about face, says, may it never be. And Jesus' words are stark. He says, get behind me, Satan. And we are supposed to be mindful of what happened in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. When Satan had tempted Jesus that he could have all of the kingdoms, all of the success, all of the glory without the cross, without suffering, without dying on our behalf. The kingdom of God, counterintuitively, is brought through the suffering of the Messiah. And that's what chapter 8 began to introduce to us in this Gospel of Mark. And the challenge that we will face is the same one that Peter did. It's counterintuitive. Isn't the glory of God better served through worldly success and worldly power and worldly opulence and worldly acclaim? And Christ says, no. It is through the counterintuitive nature, the glorification of Christ on the cross itself. So, this morning, we move on to chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 13 in what is regularly called the transfiguration of Christ. And we're going to build on and unpack a little bit more this idea of God's glory and the glory that God calls us to reflect in our own lives and actions. Mark chapter 9, 2 through 13. Hear now God's word. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could ever bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, we require your presence and your wisdom. Human wisdom fails. God's wisdom is eternal, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It transforms us and it cuts us up into a pleasing offering, removing what is dead so that life might grow. We pray that your word would do that to us this morning. And whatever is not useful for those purposes, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. Bad guys always look cool. There's just a sense in which they just look cooler than the good guys. The dark glasses, the leather, the muscles. I mean, quite frankly, even when the good guys have big muscles, it just looks odd. It's easy for us to imagine and, if you will, glorify the bad guy. Evil makes sense to us. It's easy for us to see. It's interesting how, in art and literature, it's hard to make an attractive good guy. They inevitably seem somewhat weak, maybe effeminate. It's hard for us. Again, just think of the paintings of Jesus, which is a whole other issue about whether how hard we should really be trying. But he just doesn't come out looking very well. He kind of gets soft, and even if you sort of try and paint him rougher like a carpenter and more masculine, it's hard to imagine. It's hard to paint. Angels are complicated beings. We see the descriptions in Scripture where they're just overwhelming light and overwhelming power, and yet for us to move much beyond that, our imaginations just are anemic. It's hard for us to imagine and embrace the glory of holiness, of real goodness. It's not as familiar to us, and therefore far more challenging for us to create those images which really attract us, which really embrace the richness, that don't appear to be some kind of caricature, something leaving us wanting, something seeming overly sentimental or weak. When we see the reactions, though, of those who have experienced the presence of real holiness, isn't it interesting that they are terrified? That the feelings we get when we see some of the paintings just don't communicate what we read in the text. The disciples are tongue-tied. They say silly things. It's even described, you know, Mark says they're saying silly things because they were terrified. The transfigured Christ in the presence of transfigured Moses and Elijah, the presence of the angels at the Annunciation of Jesus' birth or to Mary, people are terrified. The holiness is so other, that goodness is so powerful, that it causes us to be overwhelmed by its glory, by its beauty, by its otherness. So we have in this text the transfiguration of Jesus. What does that mean? What is really going on here? What are we to see about goodness? Is it completely other? Or is it a hope and a promise to us about our own identity and our own being? I want us to look at it. The majesty of the transfiguration, the mission of the transfiguration, and monuments to the transfiguration. Majesty, mission, and monuments. First, majesty. This is not in the transfiguration Christ's divinity being shown. This is not his divinity. This is his glorified humanity. Because if it was all about his divinity, Elijah and Moses, then tangentially would be looking as divine as Jesus, and that's problematic. The shining, radiant righteousness and glory is a reflection of the glory of the Father. It's what happens when our sin and brokenness is removed and we are able to accurately and fully reflect the glory of the Creator of the universe. And Christ here is the greater Moses and greater Elijah, without sin, without brokenness, one who will fulfill all the promises that they had made and that they were, to some degree, supposed to live up to. He does it perfect. He's the greater, yes, John the Baptist is Elijah. But Jesus' righteousness, he's a greater Elijah. He's also the greater Moses who will lead his people into the promised land. That's what we've talked about Mark being. Jesus reclaiming the promised land, reclaiming creation, establishing his kingdom both in the hearts of his people and also physically present in the world. It's both and. And so what we have here in the transfiguration is the veil pulled back for a moment, and the disciples seeing what it means for humanity, freed from sin and brokenness, to reflect the glory of the Creator of the universe. And so that you and I have the hope that when we are freed from, not the material world, but from the brokenness in this material world, our very beings, our bodies, our glorified flesh, will reflect the glory of God, to where if you saw yourself right now, you would be tempted to be confused with it being divine. That is to say that you were divine. It's a divine reflection, but it's not divine. You're not divine in that way. He's reflecting the glory of the Father. It's what he was created to do. It's what Moses was created to do. It's what Elijah was created to do. These great men of the Old Testament. It's what every man and woman were created to do. It's what Adam and Eve did until they chose to reflect their own glory. See, the beauty of the transfiguration is restoration. Restoration of the created order. Restoration of all of the promise of what it meant to be created in the image of God, to have fellowship with Him, and therefore to reflect to all of creation the glory of the Creator. This is a passage about the restoration of our ability to reflect the majesty and the greatness of the Creator. You've seen it at times. I've seen it in you. In those greatest moments when we are used by the Holy Spirit in care, in love, in speaking truth in love, in ministering, there are glimpses of it. Because it's what is being restored in us. It's not a hope, in some sense, gosh, I hope that it happens. It is the sure knowledge that in Christ, the human being who did not fail, that we will all be restored to our ability to reflect the majesty and the fullness of the Creator. Mission. Moses and Elijah both had missions. Moses had a mission to lead God's people out of bondage into the land. He failed. He did. Remember, he doesn't get to go in. Jesus does not fail. Moses was supposed to reflect the glory of God. In fact, he had this amazing season when he had been in the presence of God to such a degree that his very face shone. And unfortunately, he covered it up because it started to wane and he didn't want it to. He didn't understand what it meant to reflect the glory of God. If I could not understand as good as Moses did, I'd be a happy man. I don't mean to point at him. But he started to reflect the glory of God in that amazing opportunity he had to see even just a glimpse on the mount. It came back and it shone from him for days and weeks afterwards. But a foretaste of what we will be able to do for eternity. But Moses fails, Christ does not. And the challenge is that the glory of God reflected in Christ, yes, we can see it easily when it's robed in white, bleached so white that nobody else could make something that white. But you know that the mission that Moses failed to do in bringing his people into the land is accomplished by Christ on the cross itself. Something that to us looks far from glorious. And yet we regularly understand from Scripture that that is God's most glorious moment when He shows the extent of His love for His people. It is the glory of God that we see even on the cross. Elijah. Elijah called people back and he battled the evil powers. He battled idolatry. And yet God's people did not heed him. And he had his own moments of great distress and wondering if God was really going to act or if he was alone, if he had been abandoned by God. Jesus the Messiah here is to finish what they could not do. To bring people into the land, not just a piece of dirt, but everything that the promised land looked forward to, the fullness of the kingdom of God, calling God's people's hearts back to their Creator that they might reflect His glory. There is a mission in the transfiguration because it is headed in some direction, the restoration of all of these things that, quite frankly, the disciples don't see very often. Why? Because it's hard to see. Because it takes Christ and His work. It takes the restoration beginning in Christ. So He has to complete this. The transfiguration is an opportunity for the disciples to see, this is what we're headed towards. This is who you were created to be. Now we've got to go out and bring this to the world. Which brings us to the monuments. Monuments. The disciples, again, foolish as it may have been, but quite normally and human, wanted to do what? Stay up on the mountain. We just saw this amazing thing. Clearly God is present in one way or another. This is now holy ground. Let's create shrines. Let's create a holy place where people can pilgrimage to. Y'all stay here, and people will come to us. Let's build you little tents. Again, even Mark points, it's kind of funny, tragic statements. It's the wrong kind of monument. It's not a place somewhere that we go to where God is, where we can get blessing by being going to the tent and walking around the tent or doing some sort of religious activities or duties. It is not about creating a monument to things that God has done by building little things that are now special places where we can get special things done. But of course, everything that Jesus points to in the restoration of us being created in God's image and that image being restored, that ability to reflect God's glory, is that we become living stones. Temples out in the world. Present, not on a mountain distant that people pilgrimage to, but each person and the church gathered together becomes the monument to the moment of the transfiguration and to the glory of the resurrection. It is not in the stones, not in a tent, not in a place. This is where the disciples miss it. They'll get it later. We have the opportunity of being able to see their challenge. We still wrestle with it, though. We do. We wrestle with wanting to build monuments. Monuments to ourselves, monuments to what we think God has done. I'm not talking here about that wonderful truth in Scripture about Ebenezer, about remembering the goodness of God and telling the stories of His deliverance over and over again. That's not what I am speaking against. I am speaking against our tendency to build safe places apart from the world where we can go and be with God. And if people want to come up to the mountain with us and worship, that's fine. But here is where it's safe. Here is where the glorified Jesus and Elijah and Moses live. And we can live with them. Jesus takes them right away back down into the valley, into the world, and says, we are going out here to serve. In fact, we're going out here to suffer. Some of the greatest monuments, some of the greatest stories, most moving, profound, and powerful. Maybe we don't tell them as much as we used to, but we should, is the story of the martyrs. The stories of those who throughout church history have in ways to communicate the glory and beauty of God, whether they were translating the Bible and getting killed for that, whether it was for simply not being willing to acknowledge Caesar as king. There are many ways in which our brothers and sisters have been called to suffer. And their suffering has transformed. Their reflection of God's glory, their reflecting the glory of their Redeemer by being willing to follow in His footsteps, even through the process of suffering, has been a monument that time has not erased. That the rise and fall of nations and empires and buildings has not removed, because they are living monuments, present in and through history and in and through the world. But it's not just that kind of suffering. You see, our ability to reflect is marred by our own sin and brokenness, by things in us which are distortions that need to be removed, that need to be cut out, and it is painful. The disciples' sanctifying process, we talked about this sanctification thing the last few weeks, being remade in the image of God to reflect Him properly. Sanctification is a painful, suffering process. The refiner's fire, if that's not going to be easy. A refiner's fire is pretty warm. It burns off the dross. It burns out the impurities. The language is not as peaceful as I would like. I would like, again, I told you last time that when we went through Romans 5, one of my least favorite passages in the Bible, I would love for it to say things like, in peace and in comfort, you will grow spiritually. You will see your sins removed as you enjoy the fatted calf and the... No. The challenge is that we have to have our sin exposed by difficulty and trial before we're willing to let go of them, before we sometimes even notice that they are there. The Holy Spirit is given to us at Pentecost to be the agent of our glorification, our transfiguration, and to be living monuments. The question is whether or not we're going to be willing to, as the disciples are called to, as Jesus says, if the Son of Man has to go through this and learn through what He suffered, dear friends, chances are so are we. But it is for our good. It is for our good. And for us to be turned into living monuments, will we be willing to go through that kind of suffering? To be a monument to the grace of God. To be transfigured in the slow process of this life. You will not be a monument to your own righteousness, to your own goodness, to your own perfections. But you will have to submit yourself to the potter's hand, to the craftsman, to have those things taken off. Why Serve Day? Why Community Kitchen? Is it because we want to go out there and do good works? To be monuments? It's really not the point of why we go serve at the Community Kitchen or Serve Day. We go to those things because we want the world to see the glory of our God. To come down off the mountain, to come out of worship where we are supposed to be on Sunday, and to go out into the world and to serve in such a way that we are in a place where the world can see the reflected glory of our God. Our ability to serve and care, to get to know people different than ourselves, to do something that really doesn't have a tangible maybe result for us, that may be difficult, that may be sacrificed, that may expose fears, weaknesses. And again, Serve Day and Community Kitchen are just the tip of the iceberg. And they may not be the thing for you. That's my point is, we don't do those things to keep us busy. We don't do them as a righteous or religious act. We don't do them to see CVP grow. The heart and the desire is the sure belief that the transfiguration that is happening in and through us as the people of Christ and as individuals will evermore and better reflect the glory of our God and the one who is restoring us. And we want the world to see that. We want the world to see the glory of God, that we are living monuments and living stones being built into a holy temple and a great city where every nation, every tribe, every tongue will come together and reflect in ever greater degrees with light which will blind us, the glory of the Creator of the universe.